The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Daniel chapter 2, and in your notes to the doctrine of mysteries. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where positive believers assemble in order to take in the doctrine that is to provide them the eternal wealth that comes from sharing in the glory of God's plan. However, that wealth is contingent upon several factors. First, knowing the word of God, and secondly, executing it. We also have to be willing to endure whatever sufferings may come our way with the recognition that God's eternal plan has taken all these things into consideration, and that we have to orient to what he deals in our lives and recognize that it is not our agenda that's important, it is his. And so therefore, we have assembled together to take in his word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Make sure you're in fellowship, time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in the angelic conflict for believers to make their mark in time, recognizing that we have a very brief period here on planet Earth in order to live out the life that you have previously determined for us. We recognize it is up to us to learn the particulars of your plan and then to execute these things in our daily lives so as to bring glory to you. And ultimately, of course, so that we can share in the great divine glory that is available to those who will diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to do this doctrine here based on what we're studying in Romans chapter 11 there about the mystery of Israel's hardening. Two things stand out, very important, partial and only temporary. It is not permanent. All Israel at one point will come, all those who are positive will come to salvation. And there will be a massive change in that nation as positive volition begins to surface, beginning certainly at the first part of Daniel's 70th week with the sealing of the 144,000. But there appears to be a wholesale turning of Israel to the Lord. It doesn't mean that every Jew has to be saved any more than while we have a remnant means that all Jews have to be lost. They're not. So would not read into all Israel will be saved, meaning every Jew of every moment of every history. No, that's not what he means. But those who are positive, and it's going to be a big group of them, hopefully the majority, we would presume, will make the adjustments to God. So looking here, the doctrine of mysteries vocabulary, you actually only have an interesting term because the Hebrew doesn't have any word for mystery. But the Chaldean or Aramaic term raz is used 9 times and only in the book of Daniel. It is normally translated mystery, but focuses on those things that are beyond human comprehension. Things that are secret and must be revealed if they are to be understood. That is the first issue in any mystery until the person who knows the mystery reveals it. No one else is going to get it. And in this case, that person is God. Daniel chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. And Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, or diviners." These were the groups among the Chaldeans, among the Babylonians specifically, known for their wisdom They were not believers, generally speaking, but as we find out, that Daniel has quite an impact on this nation. In fact, on the two that he deals with, this one and the Medo-Persian Empire. Even though he is a slave, he has probably been made into a eunuch. He still excels in God's plan in very less than admirable conditions. Being deported, taken captive to Babylon, living your life entirely out of your homeland as a slave, might get a lot of believers down. But Daniel rose to the challenge. So he said, these people are not able to, nor the diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. And of course, the term mysteries are used here, Aramaic term Raz. B, the Chaldean term that is translated in the Septuagint by the Greek term Musterion. And that term is used 28 times in the New Testament, which denotes something that is hidden or secret, something that is not obvious to the understanding, therefore a hidden purpose or plan. Definition and description. The noun musterion is derived from the Greek verb muo, which means to learn the secret about something. B, it is used of that which cannot, it is not used rather, pardon me, of that which cannot be understood. When we talk about a mystery, you know, you read a murder mystery, you get clues in the book about who done it, and at the end you should be able to figure it out. Now, you may not be able to, but there are clues there. So it doesn't mean, a mystery doesn't mean something you can't figure out. It just means something that the intent of the author, he has intentionally veiled. In a regular writing. But God has intentionally veiled the truth at a certain level. And people have to be positive and they have to want the truth. If they don't, they'll never get it. God's under no obligation to reveal the truth to anybody if they don't want to know it. God does not force his plan on people. If they don't want to comply with it, that's their business. And they'll pay the price for that. Because as we've said, life is not only a gift, it is a stewardship. We will be called to account for how we lived our lives, what we did with them. So, see, outside of the New Testament, the noun was used as a technical term for the Greek religious cults, which included their secret doctrines and practices. D, those that were on the outside, those not initiated into the cult, were denied access to the knowledge of these secret doctrines and practices. And some of these still remain shrouded in mystery. You had one of the more famous ones of them was the Eleusinian Mysteries. And what they did really has not been revealed much because the people were reticent to talk about it. And much of this was never recorded. So they could be into all kinds of weirdness and you'd never know it. Because on the outside it just looks like a religious order of some sort. The various forms of religious suffering, the devotees entered into the suffering of their particular god or goddess. And again, female deities were equally as common as male deities. This is pretty standard in pagan idol worship. Isis and Osiris, Nimrod and Tammuz, you have all these. And many times it's a male and a female consort. Is how the gods often are presented. So thus, they acquired a share in the destiny of that god or goddess. And F, as they progressed in terms of devotion to the god, they were gradually given access to the mysteries of that religion. And in order to be given knowledge of the mysteries, they had to take a vow of absolute silence. That's again why much of this is unknown, because they're not supposed to talk about it. Same thing's true with the secret societies of the day. You generally are not going to get a Mason to tell you what they do. I mean, unless they're recruiting you or something, and stay away from them. Secret societies are bad news. They're secret for a reason. This is not the way doctrine is. The gospel was openly presented. As Jesus said, when I taught, if you want to know what I taught, go ask the people. I was in the temple teaching every day. They heard everything I said. And in another place, I think it's in Acts, where somebody, I think maybe Paul, said none of these things were done in a corner. This is open. Christianity is open and available to everyone. There is nothing secret about it. And it wasn't intended to be secret. So that is a huge difference in these mystery doctrines and mystery cults is that nobody is supposed to talk about it. You don't talk about Fight Club. That's the first rule of Fight Club. You know. So, these historical facts provide the background for how the term is used in the New Testament to explain the reality that the precepts of doctrine are hidden from the uninitiated, various forms of negative volition, and revealed to the true devotees of God. Positive volition, the person that wants to please God, recognizes that there is, and one of the things that's clear in these mystery doctrines as well, is that the emphasis is on suffering for your God. And the emphasis of the New Testament, as we just saw there in Romans 8, is that our rewards package, our glory, is going to be commensurate with whatever sufferings we have to endure in time. And so suffering, obviously, is the crucible in which the believer's character is formed and molded, but it's also the crucible which provides the potential for reward. And so we have to look, as Paul says, and we should, as Paul says there in Romans 5, we have to look at things differently now that we're believers. And this issue of exulting in our tribulations, the difficulties we face, knowing that tribulation, that's Romans 5:3 there, brings about perseverance, the ability to hang in there under testing. As you go through tests, you are either, as somebody said this years ago, I heard it, and it's true, you're either going to get bitter or better. You make your pick. If you let your testing get to you, which we all do it sometimes, I mean, it's not, nobody's perfect at this, and I don't want to stand up here and suggest you're going to, because you're not. But don't get too down on yourself when you fail under testing. We all fail. We all fall short. And but this is what develops character. And the more you go through, the more you're capable of handling. And at times, I'm sure you do too. I look at God and I wonder, what in the world are you doing? And yet, His plan is His plan. And He has under no obligation to explain this to any of us if He doesn't choose to. Now, He does choose to. He lets us in on it and lets us know to the extent that we want to know. And to that extent, again, as we saw in the book of Mark there when we studied it, that to some extent, what you're going to get out of this is what you put into it. And if you don't put into it your all, you're not going to receive everything that you would want. He said a couple of things. Be careful how you listen, and be careful what you listen to. And of course, the how you listen is on you, to pay attention, to concentrate, to not let your mind wander, to focus on what we have. Well, three, the mystery of the kingdom of God. The terms kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are used interchangeably to refer to the singular kingdom of God whose rule is centered in heaven. Again, whether you look at it as a geographic title, which is what kingdom of heaven would be like, say, kingdom of Israel, you picture a land, a portion, a segment of the earth. If we say the kingdom of David, well, it's still the kingdom of Israel, but now we're focusing on who the actual king is. So both terms refer to the same thing. It's a singular kingdom. And interpreters have argued long and loud over why the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are different. They're not, and one of the ways you can tell they're not is when you consider parallel passages in the Bible. If the parallel passage uses one phrase and another one uses the other, it can't be referencing two different things. So Matthew, for instance, 13:11, we have the usage there. And Jesus answered them, this is the disciples, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." This follows their question about why he's teaching in parables, why things are not plain out there. And now he would explain the parables to them privately afterwards. So they would get the information. But the people out there that heard it, they probably, you know, they were probably like the people in the Monty Python deal, you know, blessed are the cheesemakers. Well, I don't think he means cheesemakers. It's more dairy products in general, you know. That's not far off of probably how many of them perceived it. They certainly were not penetrating the truth of it. And so parables made it easier. It's a way of presenting the truth. But if you don't have the Spirit and you're not able to interpret it, it doesn't do you any good. And that's the way it is for unbelievers. Well, the parallel is found to this passage. It's found in Mark 4:11. And he was saying to them, To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. So what's the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? One looks at it from the standpoint of the king, who the king is, and one looks at it for his domain or area of rule. And he certainly rules heaven. That's part of that prayer in the model prayer. Let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Which essentially, of course, people are praying this. They don't know what they're praying, but they're praying for the millennium to commence. And that is going to be preceded by Daniel's 70th week, of course. So the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables. And the third parallel here is in Luke 8, verse 10. And he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables. So that, and here's his purpose, is to fulfill this Old Testament passage, in order that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. So the singular mystery is used to refer to the totality of the mystery, which is comprised of the specific mystery doctrines that explain the nature and quality of God's kingdom. So we can talk about the mystery of God as a whole, but it's comprised of parts. There are distinct mysteries within the larger concept of the mystery. See, the mystery aspect of the kingdom began at the first advent, which began with the revelation of the king to the nation of Israel. Now, Jesus is their Messiah. He is their promised king. But they wanted a king, specifically. They didn't want a savior so much. They wanted a political leader. They wanted to be exalted. They wanted to get out from under Roman rule. They were chafing under this, as they chafed under many of their captors. But they'd been in captivity since the time of Daniel. There was a restoration there, a period. But they were certainly dominated by the Medo-Persians, then the Greeks, and then ultimately Rome. As seen, by the way, in that dream, in that statue, that statue depicts all of that and how those things, every one of those is kingdoms that relate to Israel. So Colossians 2 and 3, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. And again, assurance, confidence is not arrogance. It is just the knowledge that you know your stuff, that you're familiar with the material, and attaining, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ himself. So here's another aspect of God's big overall mystery. And Paul says in there, in I believe it's 1 Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he proceeds to talk about he who was manifested in the flesh. And it's a mysterious thing. How does God, without changing his nature, still be God, perfectly God, has all the attributes of the divine essence, sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. He's all those things. And yet he's spirit, but how can the spirit become flesh? And yet it happened. And it was not just merely a fleshly shell harboring God the Son. It was a true union of true humanity, body, soul, and spirit, just like you and I are, with God the Son. And God the Son, because he is the creator of all things, had to create God the Son in his humanity. His deity had to do that. And then he goes into union with this. And it uses the word genomai, the verb, not aini. He was, aini is like an equal sign. Genomai means something's changed. And the word became flesh. Changed. There's a change somehow. But how did he change? He can't change his essence. And this is all covered in more detail under the doctrine of the hypostatic union. But this is a mystery. And Christ, when he shows up, I mean, really qualifies as a mystery because most people don't know what's going on. Even the disciples who are there by him and with him, they don't really get it. But again, the only person I've ever seen that really knew Jesus was God, that he pre-existed, was John the Baptist. Nobody else seems to have picked up on this. So the disciples certainly didn't. And I do not think for a second, if you really thought that was God standing right in front of you, that you're going to dress him down like Peter does on occasion. Or rebuke him.
And then Peter began to rebuke the Lord. Now, if you really thought he was God, would you do that? I don't think I would. But you never know. But see, and they didn't know. They didn't get it. Even his mother didn't get it, which was weird. You'd think she'd get it, but you keep all the time. All it says about Mary, she'd keep treasuring these things up in her heart. She'd ponder them. She'd think about them. But she wasn't ever able to really put it all together. Now, they did after the resurrection, obviously. Things were revealed and made plain and all of that. So it starts with Christ himself, his appearance in history. And the fact that this is not perceived for what it truly is by those who are negative. And he looked just ordinary like any other person. There's prophecies in Isaiah 53 there that he's not going to have any form that we would look on him, and he's not going to be great. I mean, you could easily pick out the Messiah if he was 8.5 feet tall. Okay, I know which one he is now. Or if he glowed or something, or as in that picture, he has a little halo over him. Oh, that's the Messiah. I can see now. But none of that was the case. And so you could look at him, and if you didn't pay attention to him and listen to him, you wouldn't know he was any different than anybody else. Now, the odd thing is the vast majority of the people out there, and he never really went far outside of Israel. It was mostly confined to Israel, except for a couple of isolated occasions. And the people out there, they didn't see anything different. Now, ironically enough, his enemies understood his claims. He was claiming to be God. They told him that there in John 10. He said, "Why are you going to stone me?" He said, "Well, because you're a man and you're saying you're God." Well, if he isn't God, then he is a liar, a blasphemer, and a bunch of other things. A nut job of the highest order. But if he is, then there's an issue here you better deal with. Well, D, due to the negative volition of the Jews, the king was rejected. And the kingdom entered into the less overt mystery phase. Where what we have now is a foretaste, a preview in ways, of what the coming kingdom is going to be. We will have the fullness of the Spirit in that time. Now we have the indwelling of the Spirit here, though now. The kingdom has somewhat invaded human history and is making converts as it goes. The Holy Spirit, of course, at the baptism of the Spirit, transfers the believer from the realm of Adam's sin and death into the realm of Christ's life and righteousness. And so, one by one, and again, there was mass changes in the beginning because the Gentile positive volition was such was they were ready for this. But of course, God knew all this in eternity past and set it up this way. So, rather than question God, as they do say in that blasphemous opera, Jesus Christ Superstar, let's assume God knows his times and he understands what he's doing. He appeared in 3 BC, yes. Why didn't he come today with mass communication? The world, it could be beamed around the world. Well, the fact is, he showed up at the right time in God's plan. God had a particular period. And this factors in again to Gentile positive volition being on the rise, and Jewish negative volition being on the rise as well. So, knowing, point E, that would be the case, Jesus presented various doctrines in parabolic form in order to teach those that were positive while concealing the information from those that were not. And that's back to Mark there. And actually, this whole section begins, this is where it begins in earnest. He's already been teaching and healing and all of that early on. But here's the first really recorded section of any significant teaching that Jesus was doing. And the first one he teaches, he was teaching them many things in parables, as it says in verse 2. And the first one he teaches, and it says the one that's critical for you to learn, is this one. Because if you can't interpret this parable rightly, you're not going to understand the rest of it. So he, again, was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom, but those on the outside get everything in parables, in order that while seeing they may not see and may not perceive, and while hearing they may not hear, or they may hear rather and not understand. Otherwise," and this is, you know, this is God with his tongue in his cheek. This is sarcasm here. "Otherwise they might return and be forgiven," and we wouldn't want that, would we? Well, isn't that the whole goal of this? They obviously, God wants them to turn and be forgiven. Now, certainly, we see in Paul's strong emphasis that that's what he wants too. And so the idea here again is that it's not as though he doesn't want them to be forgiven, but he knows their volition. He knows the nature of these people. All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. People that will not be persuaded by the truth, and people that in fact speak against it when they do hear it. And that's the nature of negative volition. And the Jews are steeped in it at this time in their history. So, again, he can teach in this way. The disciples will get everything that they need because he can talk to them privately there. And the crowds, if they're not really interested, they'll hear the teaching and then they'll go off and probably talk about it a little bit. Well, what do you think he meant by that? Well, I don't know. I mean, what do you think he meant by that? Well, let's fool our ignorance and see if we can figure it out. Now, you know, kind of deal. That's about all they could do, really. I mean, unless they were going to come and ask and get information. And it appears that most people were not willing to do that. Just as most people don't really want the information today. They don't really want the truth. They want to play around with it. They have a form of godliness, but they've denied the power of the Word of God. Well, F, some of the doctrines that Jesus taught, along with those that were taught later in the epistles, were new revelations that had been hidden from even the greatest believers of the Old Testament. Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to establish you. One of the key elements that you find in almost all of Paul's writing is that he wants believers to be stable. Sound doctrine stabilizes people. It gives them information they can deal with and address and deal with the world around them. False doctrine destabilizes people. It makes them worried and nervous. And now him is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested. And so there comes a point in time where it's time and at the right time. And this is one of the things Paul says in 1 Timothy. He says, at the right time, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. And he came into history at the right time. So there's God's got a timing for everything. We don't know what it is because he hasn't revealed it to anybody. The Son didn't know what it is, was. He admitted that. I don't know the day or time or the hour. Don't even ask me. I don't know. The angels didn't know. There's no indication that this has been changed. I haven't seen anything in the Bible that says, oh, by the way, I've revealed all this to the angels now. I don't think so. So if you are finding revelation in what hadn't been revealed, duck, run the opposite direction, sign of the cross, get away from me. If you want to speculate about what's not been revealed, you're wasting your time. And in fact, it's counterproductive because it is wasting time. You should be probably doing something else other than wasting time wondering, when's God going to resolve all this? He's going to resolve it when he chooses to. And that's all we can hope for. I mean, we see, obviously, we know we're not dumb. We can see the prophetic word coming together. We can see the stage being set. We have the major players all on stage now. And they have to be there together. The U.S., Britain, Soviet Union, the Far Eastern Confederacy, that block. And then the revived Roman Empire, the EU. And we've got all the players ready. Now, the Chinese, we haven't seen a confederacy of the Oriental peoples as of yet. But who knows? It doesn't surprise me. The ideology over there of some of these things like China, Vietnam and Korea is not wildly different. Some of them may be slightly more radical. The reality is, and of course, China is the big boy on the block. So there's no doubt in my mind that they will head up whatever confederacy is formed. Because they're capable of producing the army that's talked about in the book of Revelation. So Paul says this has been manifested now. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of the faith. And that phrase is debated, but we'll deal with that when we get there. Colossians 1:26. And Paul's talking about his insight, and he says, that is the mystery that has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known What is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles? And you have this genitive chain there that you have to really stop and tear apart to get to what he's saying here. But certainly, the riches of the glory are not riches in the earthly sense. We're talking about glory, riches of glory, and how that is manifested in the resurrection body, and what all will be involved in that, of this mystery. The mystery itself is what promotes and ultimately fulfills this glory as the mystery comes to its fruition. So, one of the greatest mysteries that was not revealed to Old Testament prophets and wise men was the mystery of the dispensation of the church age. 1 Peter 1, 10. And nobody knew about this. And it's not as though the Old Testament prophets, who were great students of God's Word. In fact, Daniel was such a student of God's Word that he recognized that the captivity was going to come to an end because he understood what Jeremiah had been saying. And Jeremiah was not ancient at that time. It had been written not that far before. How quickly it made its way into the canon was almost unbelievable. But Jeremiah or Daniel certainly recognized it as inspired. And that's why in chapter 9 he offers up that sort of national rebound prayer. For the nation and why they're under judgment. But Daniel wanted to know a lot of things. Daniel was really interested in the Antichrist. This character fascinated him. And he was constantly trying to get more information. And Daniel got more revelation about Antichrist than anybody ever has, I think. Paul doesn't write about Antichrist nearly as much as Daniel does. And of course, this all is just astonishing to some positive believers because they look at this and they say, how could things get this way? How does this work? Well, it does. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Talking about our salvation. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and diligent inquiries. These are words that are fairly strong in the Greek. They're emphasized the how much work they did to do this, to try to do it. Because they wanted to know. And of course, it's a good thing to desire to know God's plan. We do not demean that at all. It's a great thing that they wanted to know. But they also have to recognize there's limitations. And we still have these limitations. Everything has not been revealed as of yet. And nor will it be. So they made careful searches. And as the NET Bible here has, that they searched and investigated very carefully. And that expresses they didn't go about this half cocked or halfway. They put their all into it and still couldn't penetrate the mystery. Why? God didn't reveal it. And if God keeps it secret and he chooses to keep it secret from his great prophets, well then nobody else is going to figure it out either. If people want to convince me, try to convince me that somebody today has figured out things that Jeremiah and Isaiah. Now some of the things we figured out only because we've got revelation on them. That's the only reason we figured them out. But where there's no revelation, there's nothing you can figure out. You can try as hard as you want, but God doesn't have to reveal it. And then our verse, seeking, and this is not very well translated here, seeking to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. And really, this gets into the idea of the change of dispensations, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And this was what formed the basis for their problems in lack of understanding. They had these direct revelations about the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of Messiah. Isaiah 53, Isaiah deals with it a lot. 51, 52, 53 in there. He deals with this issue of the suffering servant a bunch. And then they had these prophecies of his great glory. That he would have a kingdom that would never end. That all the nations would serve him. And you look in the book of Daniel. And this Son of Man character shows up before the Ancient of Days and is presented before him. And he receives a kingdom. And so you have these passages that promote and, of course, and teach this great glory that he's going to have. And they couldn't reconcile this suffering. And how could all this exist in one person? What they couldn't see is, again, the best example I've ever seen is as you look at mountains in a distance. If you see a mountain, you can see the first mountain. And you may see that there's mountains further behind it. But what you can't see is how far this is. And sometimes it's very deceptive. I remember when we were up in Alaska, and you know, you look and everything is just so huge. I mean, it's just miles and miles of mountains and snow and glaciers. And when you look off into the distance, you can see certain things, but you can't see what's in between them. And what they couldn't see, this intervening period here, is the church age. What they were seeing was the first advent. That's the suffering aspect of it. And then they saw the second advent, the glory aspect of it. But they couldn't see in between here and what was in between here. And there's about 2,000 years of history in between there. At present, there's about 2,000 years. So exactly how much time is in there, they couldn't figure out. And that's why the emphasis in that passage doesn't say, as it's translated in the New American Standard, what person. It's just an indefinite pronoun, tis, and it's contrasted with the phrase, kind of time. So when they translated this, what person or time, it's not a person, it's what time or what kind of time or how much time. That was what they couldn't figure out. They could see, again, both aspects of the incarnation, the suffering and then the glory, but they come later. They're separated. And of course, Jesus knew this. And one of the ways he proved that he knew this was in that synagogue there, I believe it was in Nazareth, his hometown. When he goes in to read, and he starts reading in Isaiah, and he stops right in the middle of the verse. Because the verse he was reading, only to the middle did it apply to his time. The rest of it was millennial. And so he stops right there in the middle of the verse. Now, they had to wonder about that. If you're sitting there, you wonder, well, why does the guy stop in the middle of the verse? And then he clearly and cleverly makes a show of closing up the book, as it were, so everybody knows he knows what he's done. And I think that's Isaiah 61. Let me just check that right quick. I think that was the one he stopped at. Yes, it is Isaiah 61. He tells them that this is being fulfilled in their hearing. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And that's right where he stops. Because the rest of this and the day of vengeance of our God doesn't apply to what he's doing there at the first advent, and he knows this. So he understood, certainly clearly, what his niche was going to be in all of this, and manifested, and just in the way he did that, even, just reading that passage and stopping. So again, the idea here is that the church age is a mystery dispensation. Nobody saw it coming. The demons didn't see it coming. The angels didn't see it coming. Nobody saw it coming. Only God knew, and God didn't tell anybody. God can be very close-mouthed sometimes. If he doesn't want people to know something, he doesn't let them know. And of course, no one can force God's hand. This leads to passages like, who has been his advisor? Who has been the Lord's counselor? We don't even know what his full plan is. How can we advise him on it? We know certain things about it. First, that it's here to reveal his glory and all of that, and to answer the appeal to Satan. But obviously, God's got a history and a plan for the angels, the elect angels. He has a history and plan for individuals in the human race. And so these have to be executed at some point. Well, H., all the mystery doctrines, as taught by Christ and his appointed spokesman, are not subject to human investigation and understanding. God alone must reveal the content of these mysteries, or else they remain mysteries. And ironically enough, even in Christendom today, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and of course this passage here is the basis essentially for our entire gap system. It's the basis for our understanding of how God's plan works and what he does, how he reveals it. So Paul says, as he's told the Corinthians, I didn't really come here when I came to you first. I didn't come in with Greek philosophy and highly reasoned arguments to show you how smart I am and all of that. I came just teaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all I just determined to teach in front of you. And there's a purpose in this, in verse 5, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men. I mean, I can sure. Could Paul argue and argue persuasively? Yeah, he could. I mean, we've just watched it here through Romans 9, 10, 11. He's argued his points very cogently and has a well thought out argument. Sets up his little dummy straw men, puts words in their mouths. And if you don't know what a straw man is, it's something that your opponent makes up, generally, to ridicule a particular viewpoint or to show that it's wrong. And so he said, you will say to me then, blah, blah, blah. Or it will ask a question. What then shall we say? What shall we say? Are we who have been freed from the sin nature to continue to live under its power at all times? And the answer, of course, in Romans 6 there is no. So he doesn't. We don't want your faith in us. Your faith is not to be in men. It has to be in God. Now, God uses men. We understand that. But ultimately, he has to reveal. I can't teach what he doesn't reveal. And anything I teach, anything I understand, it has to be because God, the Holy Spirit, revealed it. That's the only way it works for anybody. He says, so we do speak wisdom, however. We do have a wisdom package in Christianity. But we don't run around and try to get people to be impressed with how much we know. The emphasis should be on the gospel, for unbelievers at any rate. Now, for believers, you can teach them other things. But for the unbeliever, it's the gospel only. We speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, that is not of this age. It does not find its source in this present cosmic system. And you got two things that you deal with when you deal with the cosmos. You have the age, and that is the particular segment of time in which you live that is characterized by very particular things. We live in the age of political correctness. We live in the age of postmodernism. And then you have the cosmos. And so you have two different words, actually, that are used. It's the Greek aion, A-I-O-N is the age, and cosmos is the more overt forms that it takes. The world has overt forms that it takes at various times in history. The ages are different because they're governed by different people. And the overt forms of the cosmos change. But in both things, these are both the enemy of the believer. The age and the cosmic system. They're both the enemy of the believer. Because this present age is evil, as Paul has declared. And so, when we deal with this matter of the age, it's a specific time. It does deal with time. It's a temporal word. But cosmos, really, we get our word cosmetics from this. It's for an orderly arrangement of, you know, how you set things up and how things operate. The overt structures that the spirit that's motivating men take. And the spirit comes from this idea. We talk about that, the zeitgeist. The spirit of the age. And that spirit changes. But every spirit of every age in this world is a spirit of the age that is set up and run by Satan. He's the spirit behind the scenes pulling the strings and motivating people. Particularly unbelievers, because they're easily and readily deceived. They don't receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. So they're candidates for deception. And in fact, that's all they ever get. Because God's not going to deal with them. So verse 6 here, back here though. Not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. The wisdom we promote doesn't come from human beings. Who are passing away. This is the thing with everything in this world. Again, the human race can be viewed as a toilet. Down, 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 down it goes, and eventually it's flushed. And that's where the human race is going. It's not improving. It's declining. It's getting worse. You know, if you just watch current events for the last 3 or 4 days, you'll see how bad it's going to get, and maybe worse. You've got nut jobs running loose. You've got people that are very likely demon-possessed. Highly demonized people, no doubt, out here with these unbelievers. And of course, as we know, our country has become the haunt of every unclean and hated spirit. And that doesn't mean that every demon in the world has to reside here, but it does mean that it's a favorite of theirs. But again, in America, hey, these are the days when anything goes. And there's no more standards. They're slowly but surely eroding the standards. And then so the psalmist cries out, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations of a civil society are destroyed, What are we going to do? Well, we may be destroyed with them. Because we're not here to correct the devil's world. We can't anyway. As you can tell, if you look out there, and again, current events, how do you think you're going to fix this? I think Hillary can fix it. Kidding. I don't think Trump can fix it. I don't think any of them can fix it. Because you got the fundamental problem of the human heart. They're trying to work the wrong way. They're trying to change people from without. And you're never going to do that. You may give them a makeover. You may make them look different or a little better. But they've still got that heart of stone inside. And that's not going to change. So we speak God's wisdom, however, in a mystery. The hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. See, I never hear Hillary talking about Jesus and his plan. Or Trump. Or any of them. And now some of them give lip service to them. You know, the man upstairs. You know. And all that. But they're not into this. This is foreign to them. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen. And this refers again to these concepts of wisdom. This is not a passage about SG3 as it's been taught. It's way off. It's not even close in the context. The context is wisdom and how to get it. And the type of wisdom that we offer with doctrine. So, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and have not entered into the heart of man. Why? Because the wisdom, the mystery doctrines mean that men can't penetrate them on their own. They can't figure them out. All that God has prepared for those who love him. And that goes right back to what he just said in verse 8. Verse 7. He predestined before the ages to our glory. That's what he's talking about, is all that God has prepared is these doctrines of wisdom. Mystery doctrines that, and not every doctrine's a mystery doctrine. Some doctrines, doctrine like doctrine of love, it's pretty much the same throughout the New and Old Testament. Only now, under the doctrine of love, we also have to add in the matter of the royal imperatives, which they didn't have in the Old Testament. So one, Paul speaks of God's wisdom in terms of a mystery, which he communicates only among those that are mature. The immature believer can start to learn these things. But they're not going to get it all right away. That's another whole thing. Christianity is a process. It's a process you have to commit to for the rest of your life. If you're going to do it right. And so, as you grow up, you have a greater capacity and understanding for these things. You can think in terms that the immature believer can't think in. Now, the immature believer needs to grow up, granted. But the only way to grow them up is continual exposure to the truth. So that they become mature. Two, the Greek adjective teleios, that's translated mature, was a technical term used in the mystery religions to denote one that had been initiated into the mysteries of that particular religion. And so this term, because of the way we use it, also covers what we would call maybe immature believers, because they can start learning these things. It's not as though they're going to be hidden from them forever. The only time they would be hidden from them is if their volition was such they didn't want to learn them or know them. And then God's under, again, no obligation. Three, the mysteries are contrasted with the nature of this present world and those that rule over it. This world and the rulers of it are both temporal and transient. They're here for a short time and they're gone. And that, of course, is a human race is that way in a sense. All flesh is grass. What shall I cry out? All flesh is grass. And the glory of it, like the flower of the grass. The wind blows upon it, and the flower fades, and the grass dies. And that's human glory. The glory, say, of Babylon, ancient Babylon. Where is it today? Where is the glory of Egypt? Where is the glory of any of these ancient nations? They're gone. Passed away. And that's the nature of everything in this world. It's temporal, it's transient, and this is why the cosmic system and the spirit of the age, it's so easy for Satan to manipulate people, he just keeps the target moving. I hit it, oh, I'm cool today. Oh, darn it, I'm not cool now. They got a new iPhone and I don't have it yet. And so the target's constantly moving, and not just in the matter of details, but in the matter of what's correct, all factors. Satan keeps people off balance. And it's simple because most of them are off balance to start with. It's not real hard for him to manipulate the human race. So they are temporal and transient, and they will be replaced with the superior kingdom of Christ. Now, this is a kingdom that's eternal. When I say eternal, it's everlasting, maybe is the better word. Because it's a kingdom that's not going to change. You're not going to have turnover in it. No different kings. It's going to be one king forever. So Paul refers to the wisdom of God as being communicated in the form of a mystery, which indicates that it is too profound for human reason and accessible only at the divine level. That's the key element when we're talking about the mysteries, is that human beings in their own logical, rational minds cannot figure these things out. Why would God do this this way? There are certain things we would never, you know, and I've heard this, and of course it's a very arrogant statement, but I think it was the pastor of Bourbon Street, I think it was Harrington that said it. Somebody asked him, well, why does God send people to hell? And he makes a statement, well, if I was God, I wouldn't send people to hell. Oh, boy. Wow. That is not something you ought to be saying to the press. And he says this publicly, you know. But that's their theology. That's his theology. His theology is that he knows more than the eternal God knows. And he would do it different. Now I know why God didn't ask for any advice. If you got nut jobs like that running around claiming to represent God, and he can't come up with anything better than that, well, of course God doesn't need his input. So, again, what we're talking about is things that human logic and reason all on itself, as under this sin nature dominated mind that all people have, can't get to. So, in fact, this ultra wisdom of God is of such quality that mankind could not possibly have originated it. And that's one of the funny things unbelievers like to say. They like to say, well, you guys have made up this God. You've made up these doctrines. We couldn't have. We're not smart enough. I mean, we just have to say, no, it can't be because we're not smart enough to do it. And who could dream up a God? I mean, if you had to. Who would dream up a God that would send people to hell? The gods tended to be, well, the problem was even the gods of Rome and Greek, they were pretty vicious characters. They didn't like mankind, generally speaking. So when men dream up gods, they're brutal and vicious. The God of the Bible is quite different than that. Now, he will still send people to an eternal lake of fire, but he doesn't want to. And he's made every provision so they don't have to go there. But they won't bother checking out the wisdom that God offers. They've got some other kind of wisdom. Yeah, they've got cosmic wisdom, which is earthly, natural, and demonic, according to James. The wisdom from this place. So, it is evident that God's wisdom is not available to the cosmos, as seen in the reality that they not only rejected, but crucified the Lord of glory, who is the focal point of God's mystery. I mean, if Christ is the focal point of all of this and they kill him, what are they saying? We don't understand anything. We don't understand anything about God's plan, or we wouldn't have done this. Well, given these realities, God provided a system by which the initiates, positive believers, could learn the secrets of God's plan. And those are the verses that follow here. For to us, God revealed them. That's the key element right there. God revealed. Other than that, there's no way of knowing them if God doesn't choose to reveal them. Through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Truly. Now we have received not the spirit of this world. And Paul talks about, like, he uses both of these terms, and I'll double check here, but I'm fairly certain that this one is actually cosmos. Spirit of the cosmos. And he also uses this term spirit, pneuma, here, with the spirit of the age, ion. And so the spirit of the cosmos and the spirit of the age are essentially synonyms. But one deals more with the thinking processes and the milieu in which you find yourself, and the other deals with the overt forms and structures that the cosmos uses and advances. So, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. So that, purpose clause, we may know the things freely given to us by God. But again, the purpose clause here indicates it's a third class condition, I believe. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. The implication is, if we're rightly oriented to the Spirit, we will. Which things we also speak. Not in words taught by human wisdom. Again, we have our own vocabulary. And we don't want to make it intentionally complicated or complex or arcane so people can't see it or understand it. But we do not shy away from terms like old sin nature. They'll cause, well, you go tell them about, go talk to an unbeliever about the old sin nature and watch the look on his face. He won't know what you're talking about. We talk about the hypostatic union. We talk about the Trinity, the rapture, and various other concepts that we use that are, and again, I did look at that. Those are, I probably ought to update that page because the wording looks a little archaic to me, so I probably haven't looked at it in 20 years. These things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those words taught by the Spirit. And again, this part of the verse here is notoriously difficult to translate because in the Greek, really, what you have is a dative here, a dative of pneumatikos, and then a genitive, or pardon me, an accusative of pneumatikos. It's just pneumatikos in two different forms, side by side. So some translate this combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The Net Bible here has said explaining spiritual things to spiritual people with the implication that if you're not spiritual, i.e. in fellowship, you're not going to get these things. Again, you could say teaching spiritual things by spiritual means because our whole process is done by a spiritual process. It's not a physical or an earthly process. So, as the pagan mystery cult, point one, in which the mysteries of the gods were provided to humans, who were entrusted with the task of safeguarding them and communicating them to the initiates. So God entrusted certain men with his mystery doctrines. And that, Paul claims to be one of those, of course. In verse 10. To us communicators is who he has to be talking about. Because the communicator is responsible for communicating these things to the ordinary person. And not because communicators are not sheep. I'm a sheep just like you're a sheep. And this is why, again, we don't have a separate doctrine of a spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. I don't buy that. Because that somehow says the pastor's different than you. I mean, I am different in one sense, but it's not because I'm not a sheep. And I'm a sheep too. We're all, as Peter says, we are all like sheep wandering off at one time. But now we've come returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. So, and we'll deal with that coming up because we're going to be reviewing that doctrine, which I think I've only taught once, so it's nobody's much heard it. So we will be doing that in Romans chapter 12 as we come up on that passage that deals with that matter of spiritual gifts. But God revealed them to us. Well, he picked certain men out of the spoils of victory. This is taught in Ephesians 4. And after he ascended on high and he led captivity captive, he gave gifts to men. What did he give? Well, further down in Ephesians, you find out he gave apostles, he gave prophets, he gave evangelists, and he gave pastor teachers. Three of those are no longer extant. Those are offices that are no longer being filled. We don't have, there's no indication at all, that apostles, prophets, or evangelists exist today. You say, well, the fundies say they got all kinds of evangelists. I think, again, they can call themselves biscuits. It doesn't mean it's true. I mean, just because somebody says something, I don't have to believe it. And they aren't. Because the settled ministry of the local church has replaced all that. This was God's plan to spread this all in the beginning stages throughout the world, take this gospel to the ends of the earth. And then where local churches are established, they do the work of the ministry in that particular area. And that's and we are then now the light of the world, a lampstand as in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 there. And our job is to represent God in the world, light and salt. Salt's an irritant. Throw some salt in the wound and see what you get. Salt's also a preservative. It's having positive believers that keeps the nation going. And but again, when God's going to stop all that, that's his business. We don't know for sure. All right, well, time's gone. Whoops, we'll just stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will be having the Lord's, observing the Lord's Supper in our second session.